But I want to start by asking you a question. When you look at Australia, what do you think? And when you see the things that God has given us, the mineral wealth, the political stability, the judicial system, peace, freedom, universal healthcare, as well as the less sort of tangible things like mateship and, you know, that sort of fair go and the have a go mentality. What do you think? Well, I reckon you'd have to say that we have been very blessed by God. Now, there are lots of things that irritate me about Australia and Australians, but on the whole, it's an amazing place. God really has blessed us. And not least, we've been blessed with the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't reckon Australia's ever really been a Christian nation. But the gospel's here. You can go and hear it in any city, any Sunday of the year. Almost every university in Australia has a Christian group on it. People can hear the gospel. And you would think that with everything that God has given us, with all the incredible material blessings and all the incredible spiritual blessings of salvation in Christ as well, you'd think that people would be just piling into the churches, just cramming in to praise God and thank him for all that he's done. But they're not. Every census shows a declining number of Christians in Australia. And if you look at somewhere like Perth, certainly less than 5% of the population are in any sort of Bible-teaching church. And by Bible-teaching church, I'm drawing that boundary fairly broadly. There's not a lot. I'm stoked at the number of people that have been coming to public meeting, but we're way less than 1% of the UWA student population. And when you see all that, you've got to ask the question, has God failed? The vast majority of Australians just don't give two hoots about God. They don't care about sin or recognise their need for salvation. The ruler of the universe who died to save them is of less interest than the latest cooking show. In spite of all God's blessings, they remain cut off from Christ, cursed, destined for a hell they don't even believe exists. How do you feel if you're a Christian when that sinks in? I reckon you've got to feel sorrow and anguish, don't you? It's almost overwhelming if you sit down and think about it. And that's how the Apostle Paul feels when he thinks about his people, Israel. So blessed by God, far more than Australia, really. Adopted out of all the nations to be God's son, experiencing God's divine glory on Mount Sinai and in the temple. Partakers of God's covenants through Abraham and Moses, recipients of God's law, his very word. The temple worship with its offer of forgiveness, the promises that God made to them. I will walk among you and be your God and you will be my people. I'll never break my covenant with you. And lots more. These are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers of Israel. They're even the biological family of Jesus Christ, the ruler of the universe. Now that beats universal healthcare and a steady supply of iron ore, doesn't it? It's incredible, incredible blessings. But in spite of all those blessings, they're cursed and cut off from God because they've rejected his Messiah, Jesus. And Paul sees that. He looks around at his own countrymen and it kills him. See, he knows what's at stake. He's been spelling out things in the first 8 chapters of Romans. He said that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, have all rejected God and they deserve to be destroyed. All of us deserve to be destroyed by God in his righteous anger. But rather than destroy us, God sent his own son, Jesus, to die in our place. To die on the cross so that we could be forgiven and made right with God. And he says, we can't do anything to earn that. All you can do is trust it, believe it, rely on Jesus. And if you do that, you're home free. It means that God, who was your enemy, has now become your father. And so Romans chapter 8 ends with possibly the greatest verses in the whole Bible. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Kind of makes your heart sing, doesn't it? But wait a minute, there's a problem. Because if Israel, with all God's blessings and all his promises, has been separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, well then doesn't that throw the whole glorious conclusion of chapter 8 into question? I mean, God's never made any particular promises to Australia, but he did make particular promises to Israel. And how can we as Christians, if you're a Christian, be confident that you'll never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus when his word seems to have failed so spectacularly with Israel? And that's the issue that Paul's tackling in chapter 9. And he confronts it head on in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, God's word hasn't failed because biology does not equal salvation. You're not God's child just because Israel was your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. That's never been how you've become God's child. And Paul says, take Abraham for example. Look at Abraham. How many sons did he have? Two, isn't it? Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac, born to his wife Sarah. Ishmael, born to his maidservant Hagar. And did God count the descendants of both Ishmael and Isaac as his people? No, he didn't. It was through Isaac, not Ishmael, that Abraham's children were counted as God's children. Paul's saying it wasn't because of biology, it was by God's choice. He'd made a promise that Abraham's children would be counted through Sarah. Now you could say, well, hang on a minute. Isn't there potentially a problem here? Because, you know, the whole thing with Abraham sleeping with his, you know, maidservant Hagar, that seems a little bit dodgy, doesn't it? So maybe God doesn't choose Ishmael and his descendants because Abraham really shouldn't have gone and slept with his servant girl. And that's why God counts Abraham's descendants through Sarah. But all her descendants are God's people, right? Paul says, no, wrong. And you've only got to look into the next generation to know that that's not true. As Isaac, Abraham's son, takes a wife, Rebekah, and they have children too. Again, two sons. But this time they're twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau born a few minutes before Jacob. Same mother, same father. Yet in verse 11, Paul says that before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she, that is Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Do you see what Paul's saying? Jacob is counted as one of God's people, and Esau is not. Not because of any difference in ancestry. There isn't any difference in ancestry. Not because Jacob is a better guy than Esau. He really isn't. But simply because of God's choice. Paul's saying, that was true then, and it continues to be true now. Biology does not equal salvation. God's word hasn't failed because he never promised that every Jewish person would come to follow Jesus. He's never said that you become a child by biological descent. You become God's child if, and only if, he chooses you. God's children are always adopted children. Well, does that make sense? I think it does. But wait a minute. Just back up the truck a second, because it might deal with that initial question, but it just raises a much, much bigger question, doesn't it? Isn't Paul saying that some people will have eternal life alongside Jesus in the new creation, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, simply because God's chosen them? And on the flip side, doesn't that mean that others will spend an eternity in hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Is that what he's saying? Yeah, it is. Is that not grossly unfair? Paul says in verse 14, no, it's not. Verse 15, as God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. See, God is under no obligation to show us mercy. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. If you want to talk about justice, then it would be just for us to spend eternity in hell, rejected by the God we've rejected. That's justice. The punishment fits the crime. But when it comes to salvation, we're not talking about justice. We're talking about mercy. And as Paul says in verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. But that still sounds unfair. Well, yeah. And it would be if Paul was saying that God has a big pile of neutral humans in front of him, and then he just kind of allocates them out into his eternal hell and eternal life baskets. Like hell, life, hell, life, as if he does that. But that is absolutely not what is happening. Notice the language that Paul uses. He talks about mercy and hardening. Just have a think about those words for a moment. What do they assume? I think mercy assumes that you're getting something that you don't deserve. We're not neutral. We deserve God's punishment. But those who are chosen receive mercy. And on the other hand, hardening does not mean forcing innocent people to become sinners. It means reinforcing sinners in a position they're already in. We're not some big group of neutral humans that God allocates out into eternal life and eternal hell. We all start in the hell basket. And if God chooses to pull some of us out, life, then that is a reason to fall on our faces and praise him for his mercy. And on the flip side, if God chooses to harden us, like he did with Pharaoh in Egypt, well, he's not condemning us to anything that we weren't already choosing. He's not causing innocent people to go to hell. He's reinforcing them in the position they've already chosen. That's not unfair. In fact, to complain that God is unjust because he chooses some and not others just shows that you haven't understood the nature of mercy. You can't say, God ought to be merciful. That's not how mercy works. You can't demand mercy. It's a gift, not a right. But wait a minute. If salvation all comes down to God's choice, then how come I get the blame if he doesn't choose me? How is that fair? And that's exactly the question that Paul answers in verses 19 to 24. But notice first of all what he doesn't do. He doesn't walk back what he's just said. He doesn't say, you kind of got me. I did overstate the case a little bit. If you sort of make a bit of an effort towards God, if you're slightly positively inclined towards him, make a bit of an effort, then God will jump in and he'll go the other 99% of the way and choose you so that you're saved. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, God sort of, before he creates you, he looks into the future and he sees how you're going to respond to him. And, if you respond positively, as he sees into the future, then he'll decide to choose you before you're created so that you'll choose him. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't walk back what he's said at all. This is God's word, and God is adamant that your becoming his child is entirely about his mercy, not about your desire or effort. So what is Paul's response? Have a look at verse 20 with me. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's his answer. Who do you think you are? Exactly what is the nature of the relationship you think exists between you and God? That you're equals, that God ought to explain himself to you? That you sit in judgment over him and can demand an account for the way he's behaved? You've got to be joking. I'll tell you the relationship between us and God. He is the creator, we are the creation. He is the potter, we are the pots. Are we really going to stand there like clay pots with delusions of grandeur and complain about the way the potter's made us? Oh no, look at me! Look what you've made! I wanted to be this glorious perfume pot that everyone would admire and say how beautiful I was. But you've turned me into this ugly chamber pot. People come and pee in me at night. It's disgusting. Outrageous. You call yourself a potter? Explain yourself. It's ludicrous, isn't it? To have a pot talking back to the potter? Doesn't a potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Of course he does. And it's the same with God. We are obsessed with our own importance, but we're just pots, not the potter. God made us. God owns us. God has the right to do whatever he wants with us. Remember, we're not a pile of neutral humans whom God randomly doles out into his hell basket and his eternal life basket. We all start in the hell basket. And if God chooses to do what he did with Pharaoh, showing his wrath and making his power known by condemning some of us rebels, that he's put up with patiently, even though he knows we're destined for destruction, then that's his right. He's not giving us anything that we don't deserve, not giving us anything that we haven't chosen. And if he does that to make the riches of his glory known to other rebels who he's had mercy on, whom he's prepared in advance for glory, then that's his right too. No one's getting ripped off. The worst anyone gets is what they deserve. While others get lavished with incredible grace and mercy. Now that might be unequal, but it's not unfair. So to come back to the original issue, has God's word failed because so many Jews have rejected Jesus, the Messiah? Well, no. God has never promised that every Jewish person will become a believer. Salvation has never been about biology. It's always been about God's free choice. If anything, Israel's rejection of Jesus and the Gentiles' acceptance of him shows that God's word is reliable. And this is what Paul's talking about in verses 25 to 29. God promised through Hosea, the prophet, that a day would come when those who weren't part of his people Israel would be called sons of the living God. And similarly, in Isaiah, he promised that only a remnant of Israel would be saved. And it's turned out just like he promised. So what are you saying then? Are you saying that Gentiles, who never actually pursued righteousness, but have simply obtained it by trusting in Jesus, is that what you're saying? And that Israel, having decided to ignore Jesus and pursue righteousness by their own efforts, have fallen flat on their faces? Well, yeah. Just like God said, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus. God's word hasn't failed. He's done exactly what he promised. Let's have a bit of a think about this chapter and think about, what does it tell us about us and God? Well, firstly, I think it tells us that we still haven't grasped the seriousness and universality of human sin. We think that sin is merely something that humans do from time to time, when in fact it's a deep-seated hatred of God that is burnt into our hearts. But we still think that most people aren't actually that bad. It was sort of neutral towards the middle of things. We don't really understand that we are stubborn, deliberate rebels against God. We don't really understand our need for a saviour. And we don't give God enough credit for his incredible mercy. We think he's just given us a bit of a nudge in the right direction, when in fact he's dragged us kicking and screaming out of the clutches of hell into eternal life. I reckon that's something that we just need to sit down and think about a bit more often. Reflect on it. Let it sink in. Secondly, I think Romans 9 teaches us that we shouldn't be surprised when people fail to repent. That doesn't mean that God has failed Australia or anyone else. Everyone starts as a rebel against God, and God has never promised to choose everyone. Now, we should be filled with great sorrow and unceasing anguish, like Paul is when he looks at Israel. We should mourn the rebellion of those around us. But we shouldn't be surprised. But then again, on the flip side, we should expect people to repent, because God has chosen some of them, and we don't know who they are. So we just keep telling everyone about Jesus. That's worth doing, because those who have been chosen by God will hear about Jesus and be drawn to him. And who knows, if the next person that you talk to at the bus stop, or the person in your chute, or the person you bump into in the ref, whether they might not have been chosen by God to become his child. Do what Aussies do and have a go. You might find out. Thirdly, if you're someone who isn't following Jesus, I want to say, don't tie yourself in knots about whether God's chosen you or not. You don't need to figure that out. You should repent. You should turn back to Jesus. It's the right thing to do, and he's a wonderful Saviour and Lord. So just do it. And when you do, you'll be able to look back on it and praise God for having chosen you. And lastly, I reckon we need to get out of our terrible habit of sitting in judgment on God. God's failed. God's unfair. God shouldn't blame me. But that is the essence of sin, the belief that we, and not God, have the right to decide what is good and evil. As if God needs to give an account of his actions to us, and we'll weigh them up and see if he's done the right thing or not. No, that's nonsense. God doesn't owe us anything. But in his incredible kindness, he's given us his word and he has revealed what he's like. And as we read and reflect on his word, we see that God hasn't failed. He is faithful. He is just. And he's incredibly merciful, more merciful than we can possibly imagine. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being a God of justice and mercy. Help us to know you better, delight in you more, and trust in you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've got a little bit of time left, so does anyone have questions that they want to ask? Yeah, great. Yeah.
So the language in Romans 9 here is the modern plan.
Yeah.
It sounds like God's relationship with humanity is like person and object.
So yep.
Humanity being object. The scriptures that sound a lot more personal.
Yeah.
God saying, I'll be there, they'll be my people. And like in Genesis 1. How do we reconcile that?
I think the potter and the pots is an illustration. So it's true that God is personal and we're personal, and so he relates to us as a person. But I think the point Paul's making is you shouldn't mistake that for thinking that we're equals. We're not. He's the creator, we're the creation. And that's a bigger difference than I think we sometimes realise. Yeah. He owns us, he made us, he can do what he wants. Sorry, 30.
If he doesn't own us, yeah. And he didn't make us, why does Alan choose certain amounts of us? Like, why not everybody?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. Yeah. So that's kind of the question that Paul's addressing, isn't it? And he's saying, he doesn't sort of provide us with an answer. He just says, actually, God's free to choose. He can do what he wants. Well, I think he says it there, that who are you, I mean, to talk back to God? So he's saying, actually, God's free to do whatever he wants. He's under no obligation to save people who have rebelled against him. And that's all of us, actually. We're all born with a built-in bias against him. Yeah.
But then he built that into us. So why would he build an inbuilt bias against him when he's trying to test us?
No, so I think... Well, I think the way to think about it is not... Well, I think what Paul's saying is that it's a mistake to think of us as this group of neutral people who God then sort of... he predestines some for hell and he predestines some for eternal life. He's not teaching double predestination. What he's saying is that ever since Adam and his rebellion against God, to be human is to be a rebel. That is just the inheritance that we've got from Adam, just as we've received the same sort of genetic material from him. Not that sin's tied to genetics or anything, but you know what I mean. It's the inheritance that we've got from Adam. That's what it means to be human, is to be born with a built-in bias against God. Yeah. Anthea? Yeah, yep. Yeah, that's right. So do we have a free choice? Yes and no. So we're free to choose, but we always choose against God unless he steps in and does something for us. He transforms us. So it's a little bit like... you know, to give an example, I'm free to eat dirt, right? I can go outside and eat dirt. No one's constraining me. No one's putting a gun against my head and saying, don't eat the dirt. I'm free to do it. But I'm always going to choose the lasagna over the dirt. There's just something about the way I'm built that always makes me prefer lasagna to dirt. It's not that I'm constrained externally. It's the same with us when it comes to sin. We're not externally forced to sin. It's not like someone's there with a gun to our head saying, sin, sin. No, we choose it willingly. So we are free to choose, but because of our bias, we always choose the wrong thing. We always choose to rebel against God. So we actually need him to step in and change us, transform our hearts, transform what we want, so that we actually want to serve him instead of wanting to rebel against him.
If I spend a lifetime donating my effort and energy to helping people's lives, enhancing the well-being of my mankind,
yep,
but renounce the belief in God, will I go to hell?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the Bible's crystal clear on that.
So,
yeah.
But if I go around killing everybody, mm-hmm.
Well, I'd have to question whether you really know the God and Father of Jesus Christ if you're going around killing everyone.
It seems my adulation and love for him is a lot more than me helping everyone here.
No, so the problem is that we're all sinful by nature. You know, some to greater or lesser extents. But we're all biased against God. We're all rebels against him. The issue... We can never sort of undo what we've done in the past by attempts at goodness, and by trying to enthrone ourselves as a good God, well, the problem is we're still trying to enthrone ourselves as God and not allow God to be God. So God's saying, no, you can't do that. You're not God. Get a real sense of reality and turn back to him. And he offers forgiveness to everyone who does that.